Well, good morning. We are in the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah, if this were a Hebrew class, I would say we're in the book of Ezra, Nehemiah. Because the book, if you remember, it was originally one book. They put those two together. It is the third division of the Old Testament, known as the Writings. Does anybody know what the first two divisions are called? You know what it is. The Law and the Prophets. And they're at the third section called the Writings. Many times when they would refer to the Old Testament, they just called it the Law and the Prophets. It was just a shorthand. But this, what we have is continuing the story of Ezra. Continuing the story of Ezra. So the name of the book, if you were to see it in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, or if you saw it in the Latin, you would call this Second Ezra, because it's kind of the second part of Ezra's life, as well as a guy named Nehemiah. Now, Nehemiah, as we'll find out, is a cupbearer. A cupbearer at that time was pretty vitally important to the king, because the king didn't eat or drink anything without the cupbearer trying it first. So if he tastes it and he falls over dead, then the king needs to hire a new cupbearer. But that was his job. It's a bit of a dangerous job. But at the same time, the cupbearer, just by his very role, became vitally important to the king. You began to trust a guy if he eats and drinks everything before it comes to you, if he tries it first. And so we'll see that about Nehemiah. He doesn't say he's a cupbearer until the very end of the first chapter, as we'll see. Let me give you a little bit of the background before we go into the text. Remember, there were two kingdoms. You had at one time one kingdom. Saul was the first king. And then David, a man after God's own heart, was the king. And then his son, wisest person on the earth, named Solomon, became king. But what's so funny about Solomon, funny in a bizarre way, is the wisest man on the earth becomes a fool because his heart is split between the Lord and the women that he marries. And he disobeys God terribly. As a matter of fact, Solomon is just such an enigma, I think, for us, because we never even see his repentance in the Bible. Although some people would say Ecclesiastes is that, it's hard to tell. But what God reveals to him is that, hey, your kingdom is taken away from you. So there's going to be a northern kingdom called Israel and a southern kingdom called Judah, which is really just made up of Judah and Benjamin. So what happens? Both of these kingdoms are wicked, terribly wicked. In 722, God sends the Assyrians over and destroys the northern kingdom. But then they send in the peoples of other lands, and they all intermarry, and that's why you call them Samaritans. We'll see Samaritans in this book of Nehemiah. But the southern kingdom lasts a lot longer. And so God sends the Babylonians over to destroy Judah, and they destroy them in three separate times, basically, 605, 597, and 586 B.C. So it looks like the Israelites are wiped out, but not really. What's interesting is what you have now is you have three returns. God told he doesn't have any future for the northern kingdom, but he does have a future for the southern kingdom. Why? When the southern kingdom was just as wicked. One word, Jerusalem. Jerusalem. That's where God's temple was. That's where his place of glory was. And so therefore, he's going to send these people back three times in three different groups. The first return was under Zerubbabel. If you remember, Zerubbabel and a guy named Jeshua, who was the priest, and they rebuild the temple. And then they have a second return led by Ezra, much smaller group. The first group had 50,000. The second group only had 5,000. Ezra comes back and he rebuilds the people through the law. And then now we've got to the third part of this Ezra-Nehemiah book, and that is Nehemiah is returning 13 years later after Ezra, and he rebuilds the walls. Now, what's interesting in this is something is fascinating about the language called Hebrew. I just came back from Seattle a few weeks ago to spend just a week with Dr. Walke, who's a kind of a premier Hebrew scholar, and he said something shocking to me that I never got in my Hebrew classes, or at least I must have been sleeping at the time. And some of you may already know this, but Hebrew is actually the only Canaanite language still spoken today. You heard that right. It is a Canaanite language. And I thought, is that right? The Canaanites were wiped out, but God used their language. in its Hebrew. What's fascinating, though, is that Hebrew disappeared, y'all, after the Jews got taken to Babylon, and the Jews primarily began to speak Aramaic, which was the common language of the day. And y'all, Hebrew was a dead language, just like Latin is a dead language, until the latter 1900s, but specifically in 1948, where Israel became a language, and they said specifically, Hebrew is our language. And people would move to Israel and go, I don't know Hebrew, and they would give them a book, learn it. This is your language. It's just fascinating. It's really the only language that has successfully been revived that was a dead language. There's no nation that speaks Latin these days like the ancient Romans did. But Hebrew is the one. I think that's fascinating to see God's hand in that. All right, the themes. Let me give you the themes and then we're going to get moving into this. Primarily, the theme is the sovereignty of God, God's place at God's pace. Some of y'all need to hear that today. In the trials that you are in, this is the Lord's work in you. He's doing His will through you, and yea, even in spite of you today. So your job is to strap yourself in for this bumpy ride called life and see it is coming from His hand, because it has to be coming from His hand, because He's sovereign. He's not the author of evil, but He will allow evil in your life as a tool for His own glory, and believe it or not, your own good. It could be nothing more than to beat you like a red-headed stepchild, to encourage you that you are not that good. Why does God give a dog fleas to remind him he's a dog? He needs to lean upon his master. Much so us as well. Two other themes that we'll see here is to perform God's work, you need to read God's word. To perform God's work, you need to read God's word. It's so fascinating, especially, I don't know what it is, college students, it's not just millennials, but it's also college students way back my age, is you want to know God's will for your life. You just want to know it. I don't really want to read God's word, but I just want to know His will. You don't actually say it out loud, but the fact of the matter, when you look at your lives, you're not reading His word. But the point of Nehemiah, in order to perform God's work, you need to read God's word. Third theme, opposition always follows God's work. Opposition always follows God's work. You see that in Acts. As soon as the gospel goes out, the apostles get whipped. This just happens. So just be prepared. When you start doing God's work and you start witnessing to a guy at work, or you start saying, I'm going to leave pornography for good, or you go, I'm going to start doing this, be prepared. Here come the temptations. Here come the trials. That's the way it works. I said three themes. Let me give you one more, and that is this. And you'll see this many times. People teach Nehemiah this way. It really is a good picture of obedience and leadership in God's work. Obedience and leadership in God's work. No doubt, if you're thinking today, well, I'm not a leader. I really do like the way John Maxwell says it. He said, leadership is about influence, nothing less. And we are all people of influence, good or bad. Be that you as a dad or a mom, or even as a single person, you have got influence upon others, whether you realize it or not. So, throughout this chapter, we're going to see one other thing, and that is five sanctifying marks of a believer. These are marks of a believer. These are not the only marks of a believer, but this is when a believer is growing in Christ, these are the sort of fruit that comes out of his life. It comes out at different times and different places, but it comes out. The Holy Spirit is working in you, bringing this, or is he? Something to note. All right, let's take a look. Chapter 1, verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month Chislev, in the 20th year, while I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, and some men from Judah came, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and had survived the captivity, and about Jerusalem. Right off the bat, we see his name, Nehemiah. Does anybody remember what the name Ezra means? Colin, that's correct. Yahweh has helped. Yahweh has helped. Nice. But how about Nehemiah? It means Yahweh has comforted. And God is going to comfort the people by building a wall around his chief city, as we'll see. So what happens? It says, it happened in the month Chislev. That is literally late November, early December. The year is roughly 446. It's happening in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, who had a really long reign, 446 to 423. He was called Longimanus, Longimanus, which long, you should think long, and manus is the Latin word for hand. His right hand was longer than his left. So that was his nickname, I'm not certain if it was behind his back they called him that or to his face, but anyway, that was Artaxerxes, son of Xerxes. Who is Xerxes? Well, Xerxes is the man who married Esther, right? You remember that story. We'll mention that a little bit later as well. So this is roughly 13 years after Ezra has arrived in Jerusalem, and here we have the story of Nehemiah. He's in the capital called Susa. Susa is the Persian winter palace. They've excavated this place. It's fascinating. There's these pictures, designs of winged bulls all over the walls, colored glazed bricks. It was built with cedar, gold, silver, ivory. It's a beautiful place. And it makes you wonder at this point, Nehemiah, why are you there and why are you not back in your hometown? A lot of people forget this, especially as you read Esther. The Jews were called to return. Once you have been 70 years disciplined, go back home. Go back home. Y'all, they didn't do it by and large. Why hasn't he gone back home? It was a command. Well, it may have been because he was conscripted into service like Daniel. If the king's saying you have to stay here, then you have to stay. But he doesn't stay for long. He actually is going to go back, as we'll see in a little bit. And notice what he's asking Hanani. He's asking about the Jews who had escaped. Escaped? Escaped from what? I think the idea is that escaped from Babylon. They've gone back home to Judah. And they've survived the captivity. Now the question is, did Nehemiah send Hanani? Is he on a reconnaissance trip back? We don't really know. But this man is probably, even though he calls him his brother, he probably really is his blood brother, and as we'll see in a little while. And he's wondering about the Jews. He's concerned about them. These are his brothers. Verse 3, they said to me, "The remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach, and the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are burned with fire." Why are these people in such great distress and reproach? The wall of the city is burned to the ground. So let me give you the time frame of this. If you will take the time machine back with me. When Nehemiah hears this, the temple has been rebuilt for 70 years. It's been there a long time. What about the walls around the city, though? The walls have been destroyed since 586 BC, which doesn't clarify things for you. So let me put it like this. If you're living in America and somebody comes over from Washington, D.C., and says, "How is the city doing?" That's the capital. "Well, the city's being rebuilt, but the problem is the walls are burned down." And you go, "Oh, that's awful." Sort of. But y'all, the walls have been burned down since 1879. That gives you the time frame here. The walls have been burned down for 140 years. And the average Jew's like, "I guess it's not going to be rebuilt." But it's a bad thing, a very bad thing, to not have your walls rebuilt. To give you an idea of what 140 years ago would be like in our time frame, that means 2019 to 1879, there's only 38 states in the United States. Milk is sold in glass bottles for the first time. And Thomas Edison tests the first practical electric light bulb. And it lasted 13 and a half hours before burning out. You think you have to change out your lights a lot. 140 years. What happened 140 years ago? 586, Nebuchadnezzar burned the city to the ground. Those walls have never been rebuilt, but they haven't been rebuilt for 140 years. They tried, actually, 75 years later, but they stopped, as we see in Ezra 4, that the king Artaxerxes says, "No, stop it." So what is the big deal with an unwalled city? Our city is not walled. Well, ancient cities, you had to have a walled city. I like the way David Guzik says it. He says, "The bad state of the people and the bad state of the city walls were intimately connected. In the ancient world, a city without walls was a city completely open and vulnerable to its enemies. No defense, no protection at all. An unwalled city was always a backwater town with nothing valuable in it. If there were anything of value in an unwalled city, it could be stolen away easily because there was no defense to stop it." Those living in an unwalled city lived in constant stress and tension. They never knew when they might be attacked and brutalized. Every man lived in constant fear for his wife and children. The temple could be rebuilt but never made beautiful because anything valuable would be taken easily. No wonder the people lived in constant distress and constant reproach, living only as survivors. So what is Nehemiah's response? Verse 4 and 5. When I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. I said, I beseech you, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who preserves the covenant in loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. We'll stop there. You'll see something about Nehemiah. It's just in his temperament. He's quick to make decisions. He's typically very decisive. But here, he's going to pray for 4 months that God would do something. And that should kind of challenge us in here. If some people that say, well, my personality is like this, or my personality is like that. Listen, God's Spirit overrules your personality, or he should. And Nehemiah says, I'm going to pray about this. I'm going to pray about it for 4 months before I do anything. So what happens? It says, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. The context suggests sort of a sudden shock, kind of an emotional shock. It's almost like he falls and sits down. And we'll see the first, we'll call it the first sanctifying mark of a believer, as we'll see in Nehemiah, is a believer is burdened by what the Lord is burdened by. A believer is burdened by what the Lord is burdened by. Question, if I were to say to you, what do you think the Lord's focus is? What do you think it is? Like, if the whole earth, the whole universe, yeah, but what are certain things that he is like a laser beam focused upon? Well, we would say first off, it would be worship, right? We see the temple in Jerusalem is vitally important to him because that is where he was worshipped in the Old Testament. Psalm 137, verse 5 and 6 says, if I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. If I do not remember you, let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. Why is Jerusalem so precious to God? I've been there. It's a pretty place, but Rome is more impressive, really. London is much, much larger. What is it about Jerusalem? Because that's where his place of worship was in a particular way in the Old Testament. So the question we ask ourselves is, what's the place of worship for God today? It's the church. It's the people of God, right? That's the laser beam focus that he has upon. That's what the Lord is burdened about, if you will, is his people. 1 Corinthians 3:17, it says, if any man destroys the temple of God, meaning the church, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what y'all are. I'm using it in the Texas term because the Greek is very specific about singular and plural. He's not talking about you, meaning the body, the temple of the Holy Spirit is in you. He's saying y'all are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So be careful, let no man destroy you, because I will destroy him. All right? What else is God interested in? What's vitally important to him? Well, we're reading from it, right? It's his word. Psalm 138, verse 2, it says, I bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and faithfulness. For you have exalted above all things your name and your word. What is that? Worship of God, your name, your word. So I think it's wonderful that a lot of students are going out of their way to deal with situations of, how people are not getting along. They're worried about bringing some sense of justice. That's okay. But be careful. Be careful, because ultimately we need to focus on what the Lord focuses on. What does he focus on? Worship of himself, right? And his word. And so one other aspect I'll bring out is this. What do you think about the good news that he brought? Do you think that's important too? Yeah, that would be the third area. Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. These three things, God's people, God's word, God's good news, that he repeats over and over and over again, saying, go and make disciples of all nations. Y'all, listen to me. If you're not engaged in those three things that are laser focused in the mind of God, what are you doing? As John Piper would say, you're spending your time collecting seashells, right? Focus on the things that God focuses on. The things that he says, these are vitally important. Now look. And too many of us go, okay, well, I'll get to that when I can, but I want to be happy in this life. Okay, be careful. You're bifurcating the commandments of God, and God becomes what? He's a supporting actor in your life. That's all he is. But we don't see that. We don't see that among God's people in the New Testament especially. God is their God. He's their master. He's not the supporting actor in my life to grease the wheels of my road to success. So, a growing believer is burdened with the things that God is burdened about. Number two, we'll just see here, he goes, I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Number two, a believer brings his burdens to the Lord, right? He's going to take the burdens that God has, and he's going to give them right back to God. And that's what he does through his prayer and fasting. You see, the fact of the matter is God is going to do a great work through Nehemiah, y'all. But before he does that, he's going to do a great work in him. And the Spirit is going to convince him, you need to be praying about this. Sort of thumping his chest over and over again. You need to be bringing this to me. And God is going to bless him for it. 2 Chronicles 16:9, it says, the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. It's almost like God is looking around going, okay, who's focused on my people and my word and my good news? Who is it? Okay, that's the person I want to really pour into and give strength to, right? Don't think somehow that you're going to go around living this life that you want to live and God is just there to pour blessing upon you. He wants you to focus on the things that he focuses on. Continuing on, he'll say, I beseech you, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who preserves the covenant and loving kindness. So the first thing he does is he focuses on God's greatness, which is totally the opposite of what I do many times when I pray. I'm focused on me. And what we see in the Lord's Prayer, he says, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, right? It's not about me. It's about you. It's about you and your kingdom. Some of us need to repent of our prayers, right? No, I do. He continues on. He says, but notice this is not just for everybody. God is not just great and awesome for everybody. It says for those who love him and keep his commandments. The word keep in the Hebrew and the Greek is the same idea as you obey his commandments. Jesus says in John 14:21, he who has my commandments and keeps them, what? He's the one who follows me, right? This is the one. Now, you look at your life and you go, I don't follow him like I should. That's not what I said. What is the bent of your life? Is it focused on following the Lord, following his commandments? What Jesus says is, that's the one who loves me. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and will disclose myself to him. All right? So, number two, sanctifying mark of a believer. Believer brings his burdens to the Lord. Lord, these are important to you? Okay. Help me in my life to exhibit this, to focus on God's people, God's word, God's good news. We had a piano tuner at our house this past week, and do you ever get this feeling in your bones that you go, I think the Spirit's convicting me to do this, but I don't want to do it. Has this ever happened to you? It's a way of life for me, so don't think somehow that you're different. But I thought, this guy's going to be over at our house for 4 hours. George Whitefield was the one who said, God forbid that I should not witness to a man if I spend at least 15 minutes with him. I don't know why 15 minutes was the gauge for him. But this guy, he actually ended up spending 6 hours at our house just tuning piano. Actually, two of them, and that's a longer story. But I said, as he was leaving, I said, well, you go to church anywhere? He said, I go here. I said, really? And one of the first things, it's really just an easy way to get somebody to explain what they're basing their salvation on, is you say, you know, I think the church, one of their main jobs is to prepare people for the next life. Let me ask you, what does your church teach about how a person is right before God? You know, right? Because we're all sinners. So how's a person right before God? And he kind of gave a coy look, and he said, He didn't really answer the question. So I said, well, let me put it blunt like this. We're all going to die someday, I think. I know. But what if you were to stand before God, and he were to say, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? And he said, I don't think you should. I'm a sinner, and I need your grace. And all of a sudden, I was kind of excited. I thought, I'm talking to a believer. But I wasn't. And I said, well, what do you mean by grace? Well, you know, God just giving me what I don't deserve. That's true. Okay, why does he give you that? Because he loves me. Great. Okay, what else? He just loves me. That's enough. And so I said, what do you think about Jesus? And we continued to talk about this, and he said, I don't know what to do with Jesus. He said, they were going to bring me on as an elder at a church a while back, and they asked me these sort of questions, and the guy asked me the same question: what do you do with Jesus? And he said, I don't know what to do with Jesus. And then the next thing this piano tuner told me shocked me. And he said, the pastor looked down at him, and he goes, we don't know what to do with Jesus either. Come on in. It's a false church. See, the fact of the matter, I had to explain to him that actually, no, you need to know what to do with Jesus, because you've read enough of the Bible. You know you're a sinner. You're condemned to hell. And the only way that you would be right with God is somebody has got to pay for your sins. And Jesus Christ is the one who did that. You've heard that before. I said, you need to read the book of John, and you need to get to know this Savior that I speak of. So I gave him a track, and he left. I couldn't tell you all the times that I failed miserably. Okay, but the point of the matter is that Nehemiah is going to be focused like a laser beam on what God wants him to be focused on. And he's going to bring it to him. Verse 7. Let your ear now be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, which I am praying before you now, day and night, on behalf of the sons of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against you. I and my father's house have sinned, and we have acted very corruptly against you, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. So, he is saying, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open. I love the way Matthew Henry put it. He said, God formed the eye and planted the ear, and therefore shall he not see clearly? Shall he not hear attentively? I mean, God gives you those modalities, right? So, I think this is helpful that he is confessing. He's confessing the sins of the people, but note, like Ezra, he hasn't committed those same sins. But he himself has had enough sins that he can clearly confess. Third aspect, a third sanctifying mark of a believer can see that sin is the problem, and he is not afraid to confess it. A believer can see that sin is the problem, and he is not afraid to confess it. Proverbs 28:13, it says, he who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. Look up here. I'm not looking at any of you in particular, but there are certain people in here that do not confess. I don't apologize for anything. Why? Because it shows weakness. What? It shows you to be a big sinner, which is what you are, which is what I am. Let me tell you what. This is a big issue. As a matter of fact, we see this clearly in 2 Timothy 3, where it talks about the last days. And we are living in the last days, as the last 2,000 years have been the last days. We may be living towards the end of those last days. And notice what it describes about people in the last days. It doesn't say they're believers or unbelievers. It just says in the last days, difficult times will come. And it talks about people will be ungrateful, unloving. People will be, we'll put it this way, aspondai. That is, they will be irreconcilable. And so the idea in the Greek is that they can't be persuaded to enter into covenant. What does that mean? They're not going to sign any sort of covenant with you because they're going to have to confess, and they're not going to confess. I'm not going to apologize for anything. Let me tell you what, you ever meet a person that doesn't apologize for anything? They're a terribly weak person. There's no strength in that. You know the person I respect? I respect the person that goes, hey, I'm sorry. That was evil what I did. There's no excuse. He doesn't come up with this terribly crummy example of, hey, I'm sorry if I hurt your feelings. It's a very weak person. It's a very ungodly person. Because we see Nehemiah, he's confessing. He's confessing for things he hadn't even done. As Ezra does the same thing. As Daniel does the same thing. Why? Because he's willing, like Christ, right? It says in Isaiah 53 that he was willing to be counted as among the transgressors. He's willing to go, hey man, I'll take the hit for the team. It's okay. Some of us really need to consider this. And let me tell you what, old habits die hard, and I'm the first one to admit to this. It took me a long time to learn to apologize. I'm still not very good at it, but it's a sanctifying mark of a believer. We see it in Nehemiah. He says, hey, I'm wrong. Verse 8 and 9, remember the word which you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though those of you who have been scattered were in the most remote parts of the heavens, I will gather them from there and will bring them to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell. What is he doing here? Well, he's doing the fourth mark, if you will, is a believer pleads the promises of God. He's saying, Lord, remember this. He's pleading the promises of God. This is not a disrespectful thing to do to the Lord. If you can cry out to him and says, Lord, remember, you said in Romans 8:28 that all things work together for my good. I don't see how this is working for my good, but you said this. And you can look then at James 1:5. It says, if any of you lacks wisdom, what? God will give it to him. But let him believe and not doubt, right? Lest he be like a wave of the shore, right? Blown and tossed by the wind. The idea is when you ask for wisdom, you pray in faith. God, give me wisdom to understand why am I going through this. I may never know, but I pray that you would give me wisdom to go through it. Remember, Lord, you said this. Now be careful. If you're like me, you tend to recall the Lord's mind to something he never said. Lord, this life is so hard. It's so difficult. Remember, you said it wouldn't be that hard. No, actually, you didn't say that. Be careful. You start to remind him of things he didn't say. My sweet little girl will do this from time to time. Daddy, you said we could have a story tonight. Sometimes I do say that, and I'll have to go, oh, you're right. We're going to have a story tonight. And then sometimes I go, no. I made specifically, we're not going to have a story tonight because you're acting like your mother. No, I don't say that. I'm kidding. No, but I say, hey, no, I didn't say that. I said specifically, I can't do it tonight because we've got this going on. But y'all, let me tell you what. Like, I am with my daughter, like some of you in here that are parents. You actually want to give good gifts to your kids. Not that you want to spoil them, but you want to give good gifts to your kids, of course. And your Heavenly Father wants to do the same thing. You know, if we ask for a fish, he doesn't give us a snake. It feels like a snake sometimes. When we have the trials of our lives, we're like, why is this happening? Let me tell you what, recall the promises of God. Lord, you said you would give me wisdom, and I'm praying that I'm asking for wisdom in the midst of this trial. Help me to handle it in a way that is right, and so that you're honored and glorified. He won't give you the answer for all these things, but you certainly can remind him of Romans 8:28. Lord, you said that you're going to work this for my good. I don't know how, please. And this is what Nehemiah is doing. He is pleading the promises of God. And what's interesting is he has evidence that God keeps his word. What evidence does he have? According to, and he really is quoting Deuteronomy 30, that God said, I'm going to kick you out of this country, but keep in mind, if you repent, I'll bring you back in. So he's got evidence of that because they have been kicked out of the country for 70 years, and then God did move them back. So, continuing on, verse 10 and 11, they are your servants and your people whom you redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. And once again, he's saying, Lord, remember, these are your people. They're not mine, they're yours. You redeem them. Remind him of that. He likes that. Listen to me. That is not a term of disrespect to the Lord. He seems to like that. And quite honestly, I like it when my daughter will remind me, Dad, but we've got this, remember? Yeah, that's right. We do have that. Sometimes I'll tease with her and I'll say, no, are you sure? Yes, Daddy. Okay. All right. We need to remind the Lord of his promises. And you might go, why do I need to remind him? I mean, does he forget? No, omniscience cannot forget, right? He can't forget the very words that he wrote. Well, doesn't he forget our sins? Listen to me. God doesn't forget any of your sins. Oh, there I got your attention. What does he do? He chooses not to remember them anymore. That's straight out of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 12, it says, I'll be merciful toward their iniquities, and I'll remember their sins no more. You see, God can't forget your sins. He's omniscient. What does he do? He chooses not to remember them. Isn't that beautiful? Because of what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. Satan brings these sins up, and the Lord says something effective. What did you say? Oh, no, I'm sorry. I don't remember any of those. I can't remember them because the only thing when I look at them is I see my son in his righteousness. How about an unbeliever? Oh no, he remembers all their sins. Every single one. Why? Because he chooses to remember them. And then showcase his justice for eternity in their punishment in hell. Where for us, he chooses not to remember. And he showcases his mercy towards his elect ones for eternity with his son. He says, Lord, I beseech you. It's the Hebrew word anach. It's emphatic. And it means please. It's I'm begging you. It's this idea of a sort of life and death situation. And that's the way he's feeling right now for the people of Jerusalem. He loves the people of Jerusalem. He could have just forgotten about them and said, well, I'm in Susa. I'm fine. And note what a passion he has for God's people. That is so convicting for me because, y'all, I don't pray for y'all. Sometimes I say, I'll pray for you, and then I'll pray, and then I'll forget the next day. And I need to be better about that. But you should pray for us all. Nehemiah does. He says, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant. And they'll say, grant compassion before this man. Give me success and grant me compassion before this man. You see, in order for a Nehemiah to succeed, Artaxerxes, catch this, he needs to overturn his previous decree or come up with a new decree, because he has already put forth a decree a while back that said the temple building needs to be stopped, walls need to be stopped. And let me tell you what, Persian kings are sovereign and they don't like to overturn previous decrees. And notice what Nehemiah is going to ask for. Hey, Artaxerxes, we're going to build a wall of defense around Jerusalem. That's not going to go over very well to the king of kings, what he would call himself. This man could be dangerous. He could be dangerous just like his father Xerxes. There's an old story about Herodotus, who is a Greek historian. He tells the story of Artaxerxes' father named Xerxes. There was a man named Pythias. Pythias was really rich, and he knew that his five sons were in Xerxes' army, and he's a little bit worried after he sees an eclipse, and he says, that's a bad omen, and I'm afraid all five of my sons are going to die. Xerxes sees the same omen, and he goes, no, I think we'll be okay, which is interesting because they did lose terribly to the Greeks. But Pythias goes to Xerxes, and he asks if at least one of his sons, his oldest son, could be kept out of the army and could take care of him in his old age. Well, Xerxes became enraged at this request, and he had the eldest son removed from the ranks, as his father requested. And then he had his oldest son cut in half and placed the two sections of the corpse on either side of the road as the armies marched into the mouth of the Greeks. You don't mess with Persian kings. And Nehemiah, notice what he calls him, this man. He didn't even call him a king. He said, grant me success as I go against this man. You see, number five, a believer gets off the bench and gets into the game. A believer gets off the bench and gets into the game. He knows at the end of the day, he's just a man. He's just a man. I like the way Isaiah 51 says it, verse 7 and 8, do not fear the reproach of mere mortals or be terrified by their insults, for the moth will eat them up like a garment. The worm will devour them like wool. Let me tell you what, I spent much of my life being concerned what other people are thinking all the time. And what it quickly came to me is I was a people pleaser, but I didn't want to please people as much as I wanted them to love me, because through them loving me, I instead worshiped them. What they thought about me was that important. Be careful if you fall into that boat. Nehemiah is going to put his life on the line. He's going to get into the game. Some of us need to hear that today, that you've got all the doctrine in the world in your brain, but you're not going to talk to anybody about Christ. Beware. That's what a believer does. It's one of the sanctifying marks of a believer. In conclusion, he'll say, I was cupbearer to the king. He puts it at the very end. I think that's interesting. I think it shows his humility. Conclusion about a guy that really followed these five marks of a believer. Today's October 6th. It's my wife's birthday, if you think about that, if you see her today. But it's also, October 6th is another date in church history, and it reminds me of a guy named William Tyndale. He was born in 1494. He's an English scholar at the time of the Reformation. Educated at Oxford and Cambridge, he became a schoolmaster at the home of Master Welch. He taught his kids. Master Welch had a lot of money, and he would have people over all the time, many of them priests, and they would dialogue about politics, theology. And whenever Tyndale would be engaged in this, he would always go back to the scriptures. It bothered the priests. They hated him for it. He would always say, well, what does the Bible have to say? Which is, believers, this is how we should handle debates as well. One time he got into an argument where according to Fox's Book of Martyrs, he writes, He got into an argument with a learned but blasphemous clergyman who said, better be without God's laws than to be without the Pope's laws. Which by Tyndale responded, I defy the Pope in all his laws. And if God spares my life ere many years, I will cause the boy that driveth the plow to know more of the scripture than you do. Later, he went to the continent to translate the Bible from the original languages. No one was doing that. He found out that Luther did it, and he went overseas because the clergymen were trying to arrest him. They didn't want the Bible in the hands of everyday man. They thought, no, the Bible has to be explained by people, in particular, false teachers. Well, he was able to get books back to England and Scotland, and at the very end of the New Testament, he had a note inscribed in every New Testament that said, if you see something off about my translation, please contact me. Let me know. I'll fix it. Because the Word of God was so important to him. Well, a friend named Henry Phillips, I quote him as a friend, quote unquote, betrayed him to the imperial authorities. How did he do it? He befriended him while he was in Belgium. One day, Phillips came by his house and he says, hey, I lost my wallet on the way back home last night. Can I borrow 40 shillings? And Tyndale gave it to him. And then the man said, okay, I'm taking you out to eat. And Tyndale said, well, I have other plans, but you can join me for dinner as a guest today. So Phillips did that. And unbeknownst to Tyndale, Phillips had guards set outside of this alleyway. And so he started to walk with him and take him to lunch. Tyndale was kind of a pretty short fella. And so this fella named Henry Phillips said, okay, hey, this passageway is very narrow. You go first. And Tyndale said, no, you. And Philip said, no, I insist, you go first. And so the guards are at the very end of this alleyway. Philip's a fairly large man, and he points down, going, this is the one. Guards quickly arrest him. He's taken to the stake. They tie him at the stake, and they murder him by strangulation on October 6th. Then they burned his body at the stake. His final words spoken at the stake with a fervent zeal and a loud voice were reported as the following, Lord, open the King of England's eyes. In fulfillment of that, 1 year later, Henry VIII's authorization of the Matthew Bible was largely Tyndale's work, eventually becoming the King James Bible, which drew from Tyndale's work on the Greek and Hebrew. As a matter of fact, words like Passover, atonement, that comes from Tyndale. He had to coin those terms. There was no word for that. He got in the game. Let's pray. Father, we lift up your grace today. We know that Nehemiah is a picture of one who was growing in Christ even before Christ would come. And yet ultimately he wasn't the Savior, King of Kings. I pray for anybody in here that's not yet know Jesus as Savior. Would you grant them salvation today? Help them to realize what a big sinner they are. And they're condemned. They're underneath the wrath of God. And I pray that you would save them. Grant them faith today that they would believe that Jesus is the only way to the Father. And I pray for the rest of us that are in Christ today. Help us that we would walk in a way that is pleasing to you. You would no longer serve as our simple supportive staff, but that we would get under the King of Kings, as the Son and the servant that we are called to be. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.